If you could turn to Micah chapter 4, and don't panic, it's on page 933, there you are. Micah chapter 4, verse 9. Picking up our series, going through the prophecy of Micah, which Micah was prophesying about 700 years and a bit before Jesus walked on earth. And we're looking at this passage this evening. And I'm pretty confident that there'll be one bit that you'll think, oh, I know that bit, even if you don't know the rest. Okay, let's pick up the story in verse 9. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no ruler? Has your ruler perished, that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled, let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will give you horns of bronze. I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned till the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. Let's pray. Father, when we were praying earlier, Josh prayed about the necessity of your Holy Spirit's work. And Father, we pray for your Spirit to now be at work through the word which he inspired Micah to write. Lord, through me as I speak that word in our hearts, Lord, that we might be given grace to understand with our minds, but also to receive with our hearts, to repent, to believe. That Jesus might be, as it were, opened up before our eyes, that we might see him more clearly. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Micah chapter 4, verse 9, through to chapter 5, beginning of verse 5. And I've given it the title, Gospel Transformation. Have you ever been in a situation where you recognize that you were in one huge hole and that you were totally powerless to get yourself out of it? Or put it another way, have you ever faced up to the uncomfortable fact that a complete transformation is needed in your life, but there is no way you can achieve it? The Bible tells a story of complete transformation. It's right at the heart of the Bible's message. That's what the Bible's message is about at heart. But few passages put it as clearly as the one we're looking at this evening. So what we're going to do now is just get a feel for the structure of the passage, what's sort of going on in this passage, and then we'll hear about this gospel transformation. The passage falls into three clear sections. Each of them starts with a sentence that has the word now in it. Firstly, verses 9 and 10, why do you now cry aloud? Then secondly, verses 11 to 13, but now many nations are gathered against you. And then finally, thirdly, verses 1 to 5. Marshal your troops now, city of troops. Okay, so that much is clear. We need to understand what Micah is talking about when he says now. And now, it becomes clear, doesn't refer to right now at the present time, but refers to, if I put it like this, a future now, which he then describes in each section. Let me try and explain what I mean. In the first one, verses 9 and 10, he tells us a bit more about this now in verse 10. Halfway through the verse, it says, "For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued." So that makes it very clear that the now Micah is talking about is when the people of Judah would go into exile. They'd be conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, if you heard of him, and taken off as exiles into Babylon. But here's the rub. That event was still well over 100 years in advance. 100 years in the future when Micah was speaking. That took place around about 600 BC-ish. He was speaking before 700 BC. So what's he doing? Well, what Micah is doing is, he couldn't do what Sharon did, sort of take films and show it and what have you, take pictures. What Micah does is, in words, he vividly is trying to get across to the people what it will be like to experience what happens then. And he does that by carrying them into his words, into that situation, and speaking as though it was now happening to them. So he's sort of, if you want to use that illustration, he's getting them into time travel. He's taking them 100 years into the future, saying, now, where are we when we land 100 years or so in the future? So we have three sections here, each describing something that will happen in the future, a future now. And each of them is about a complete transformation. Because each section, each of those three sections, starts by describing a situation that is really desperately bleak for God's people. But each ends by describing a complete transformation, a wonderful outcome. So Micah is taking his hearers into a situation where they will recognize at that point in the future, even if they don't recognize it now, now in the present, they will recognize it now in the future, that they are in a desperate situation. And he brings them good news that God is going to completely transform that situation. A situation where they're in a huge hole and powerless to get out of it. And he describes how God lifts them out of the miry pit, as David puts it elsewhere, and puts them on a solid rock. Now, why tell us the same story three times? Because in each telling of the story, Micah focuses on what this will mean for a different person or a different group of people. First section, verses 9 and 10, the focus is on God's people. What is the transformation that God brings into the life of a person who becomes a Christian, as we would put it? Secondly, verses 11 to 13, the focus is on their enemies. What is the transformation that God brings into the life of a person who persists in opposing him and his people? And then thirdly, the focus is on the ruler of God's people. And Micah shows us how the transformation God brings for his people and indeed for his enemies is centered on the experience of their ruler. Now, that might sound a bit cryptic. Wait and see. So we've got 3 points tonight. That was the introduction. Firstly, God's people from fear to freedom. God's people from fear to freedom. Verses 9 and 10. You know, have you ever been in a situation where life was in a real mess and you are panicking big time? I guess, if we're honest, most of us could say we have at some point. And Micah takes the people of Judah into such a situation. Verse 9, why do you cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? You know, Micah's saying to them, why are you panicking? Haven't you got a king who can rescue you from this situation? And then he says, the day will come when that is exactly how you will feel. And he says in the beginning of verse 10 that it will be entirely appropriate that you feel that way. Verse 10, writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. Now, utter distress, total agony will be the right response, because they really will be in a situation where their king cannot rescue them. Now, they might not have felt like that at the time Micah was actually speaking. In fact, we know they didn't feel like that, many of them, because we know their leaders were telling them that everything was absolutely fine. If you just go back a chapter or so, for example, to chapter 3, verse 11. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, her prophets tell fortunes for money, yet they look for the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Okay, so can you start to see why Micah is doing this? What he's doing is he takes the people into this future now. He's trying to get them to see that their leaders are telling them lies, that they're wrong to be complacent. They may not want to face up to it, he's saying, but actually as a nation, they really are in a huge hole. The day will come when they're going to be taken off into exile. They are under God's judgment. Fear is an appropriate response. Now, what about you? What about me? Have you always been listening to those who have been telling you, oh, no disaster will ever come upon us? Well, God sends Christians into your life. God brings you into church to hear preaching, which takes you to that future now when sheer terror will be the only appropriate response, because God's judgment is falling on you. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Every one of us on the planet desperately needs to be shaken out of any complacency and to be brought face to face with the reality of that future day. And part of my job as a preacher and all our jobs, those of us who are Christians, as we talk to our friends and family and neighbors who don't know Christ, is to shake them out of complacency, bring them to this future now when they are going to be right to be fearful because they're facing God's judgment. But Micah isn't striving to get them to face up to the reality of judgment to rub their noses in the dirt. He is doing it because amazingly, God saves us out of judgment. Because verse 10 carries on, you will go to Babylon, there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. You see, it's only as they face up to the reality of judgment and they feel their awful predicament that they can hear that there is a message of rescue out of judgment. In simple terms, God can only rescue them from the appalling hole they're in if they face up to the fact that they are in an appalling hole and powerless to rescue themselves. And that is true of us as well. The message Jesus came and brought to us is Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It isn't on the screen, but repent and believe the good news. Repent. Turn from your sin and the judgment that you're facing and turn back to God. But you're only going to repent if you recognize that you're a sinner, a rebel against God, a lawbreaker, someone who stands condemned before God as judge. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter confronted his hearers with their sin. And we read Acts 2, verse 37. We read these words. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? That's by God's grace, what I'm seeking to achieve tonight, what we're seeking to achieve as we witness, what Micah was seeking to achieve in his day, for people to be cut to the heart, to realize the plight they were in, and say, what must we do? And the very next verse, Acts 2:38, Peter's response starts, Peter replied, repent. God's total transformation of our situation starts with us facing up to the fact that we're heading for judgment, and then us turning away from that life of rebellion against God, our life of insisting that I'm going to do what I want to do, and instead submitting to God's rule. That's what repentance is. And when we do face up to our sin and repent, we hear the good news that God will rescue us from the place of judgment. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. He will redeem us. He will buy us back from our slavery to sin. In fact, he has done that through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying on the cross in the place of his people, taking the punishment that their sins deserved. So what's a Christian? Well, one definition of a Christian could be a Christian is someone who has faced up to the fact that they are in one huge hole and they are powerless to get out of it. But they have heard the good news that God rescues people and have believed that good news and have put their total confidence for the future in God's rescue plan through Jesus. So the Bible tells a message of total transformation for God's people, but it also tells a message of total transformation for the enemies of God's people. And that brings us to verses 11 to 13. Our enemies from destroyer to destroyed. One aspect of being one of God's people, a Christian, is that you experience opposition from the world around you. Last week, in Micah 4, verse 2, we were shown the wonderful picture of people from many nations streaming uphill, and it was a deliberately sort of opposite of gravity experience, streaming uphill to the temple, to where God's people meet, to join with God's people, the church, because they want to hear from God's word. But that is only one side of the coin, because if that's what the nations do in 4, verse 2, in 4, verse 11, now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let her eyes gloat over Zion. You know, they're gathering because they say, great, the church is going to bite the dust. We want to see the demise of the church. We want to see God's people destroyed. Well, we can see examples of that in our own country. Many in the media seize with great glee on any story that seems to suggest that the church is declining in our country, or any story that uncovers that there are some people in some churches who are frauds. They're not interested in people in church proving to be incredibly godly and gracious and loving. No, they're not interested in that. They're just interested in the frauds. Now, that opposition shouldn't surprise us. The opposition is really against God's people really against God himself, because we are on God's side. Geraint was preaching recently from John 15, and this is what Jesus says in John 15, 18, following. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. So the world hates God's people because it hates God. And they think they are gathering to witness our demise in our day, just as in Micah's day. But they are wrong. Verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. God has other plans. Setting yourself up in opposition to God's people in seeking their destruction is actually setting yourself up for destruction. They think they have gathered to destroy, but God has actually gathered them for destruction. Far from destroying God's people, God will use his people to bring judgment on them, on those who are their enemies and his enemies. Verse 13, "Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will give you horns of iron, I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." Now, this isn't just an Old Testament truth. This is a New Testament truth as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, "Or to Christians, do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world?" Micah is telling this for the benefit of God's people, of Christians today, as well as God's people in Judah in the Old Testament. He's saying, look, don't be afraid when the world attacks us. Paradoxically, the world attacking us, the people in the world who attack us, it's a sign that they will be destroyed, not that we will. This is how Paul puts it when he speaks to the Christians in Philippi. We might be looking at this in Discipleship Explored in a couple of weeks. Philippians 1, 27, 28. Yeah, that one, if we could have it back up. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." Let's just try and sum up this point. We cannot always see which category people fall into. But the reality is that people out there in the world, the nations, as Micah describes them, the world, people out in the world, as New Testament would describe them, are made up of two sorts of people. There are those who will stream into the church and who will be delighted to hear God's word and who will respond in repentance and faith. And there will be those who rejoice when they think the church is being destroyed because they hate God. People who cause us as God's people all sorts of trouble in history. At times in history, like now in the Western world, the enemies of the church appear to have the upper hand and the future of the church appears to be under threat. The message of this passage is, don't worry. God is in control. His plans are the ones that will come about. I love the beginning of verse 12, "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord." They've got their ideas about what's going on, but they don't know God's thoughts, and it's his ideas that come to pass. Those who are gathered to oppose the church are actually gathering themselves for destruction. They are the ones who will be destroyed. We're the ones who will do the judging. So again, there will be a complete transformation of the situation as it appears now. Make sure you are not one of those who are on the wrong side of history. And this complete transformation hangs around the experience of the ruler of God's people. So thirdly and finally, our rulers from powerless to powerful. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Again, Micah takes them to this crucial point in history, this now, when things look so bleak for God's people. And he says, look at it from this angle. What will be happening to their leaders? And he starts about the bleak situation. Verse 1, "Marshal your troops now, city of troops," that's Jerusalem, "for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." So picture the scenario. The city, Jerusalem, is under attack. They gather the troops they've got. They try and defend it. But their efforts are futile. And the result is the city is conquered, it would seem. And anyway, their leader is at the utter mercy of their enemies. So powerless, he can't even defend himself when he's hit in the face. What's the message there? The message is, if you put your confidence in any human leader, you will find that they are powerless. I and my fellow elders are, humanly speaking, powerless if the enemy attacks. If the laws of the land change, there will be nothing to prevent us leaders being whisked off to jail or worse. We won't be able to stop it. Just as John Bunyan ended up in Bedford Jail all those years ago, for many years, just as we're recently thinking that Richard Wurmbrand was tortured in Romania in living memory, just as church leaders in places like Iran are being martyred for their faith in our day. So if you are pinning your hopes on powerful, charismatic human leaders who can successfully fight off the attacks of the world, you will be disappointed. There is a certain strand of Christians, if I can put it like that, who are terribly naive and think, who tend to move from church to church. Because, oh gosh, this leader, this church, the leaders are just so amazing, they're so powerful, and we're going to join that church. And then, wow, they discover after a little while, oh, they're just human beings, and they're weak like everyone else. And they move on to another church where the leaders are absolutely amazing, they're going to... Give it up. Human leaders are powerless. But following, putting your hope in a human leader isn't the only option. Verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. There are only two things of note about Bethlehem, according to the Bible. The first is its complete insignificance. Though you are small among the clans of Judah. One writer notes that at the time when Israel conquered the Promised Land and then the land was divided up and there was a description, it's given there in the book of Joshua, about the tribal lands, and it says that to Judah these cities and so on. And for Judah, there's more than 100 towns and cities listed. Yeah, the biggest places in Judah. Bethlehem isn't one of them. It was that insignificant. It's like, you know, list the 100 largest places in Powys. Bethlehem doesn't make the short list. Bethlehem is just, it's nowhereville. But the second thing of note about Bethlehem, according to the Bible, is that it is where King David came from. It was where the line of the promised Messiah came from. End of verse 2. Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. There's a lot of debate about exactly what Micah's talking about, but he's probably pointing back to the promises made to King David that one of his descendants would come and rule. As Dale Ralph Davis, Christian writer on the passage, puts it, for Micah, Bethlehem meant not only birthplace, but firm promise as well. So Micah is saying, from this seemingly insignificant place, from the line of King David will come one who, verse 3, will be born of a woman who will reunite all God's people. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. God loves to work through what seems insignificant. That's why I chose the first reading that Tavian read for us. But what difference will he make? Why will he be a different ruler than all those other rulers? Verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. History has been full of rulers, from Genghis Khan down to Hitler, to whoever you want to choose to name today, who have that ambition to rule the world. None of them have succeeded. But there is one who will succeed. This promised ruler in the line of King David. It's looking forward to the Messiah, to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, but also the Son of God, who was born in Bethlehem, born of a woman. And that worldwide dominion will bring lasting security to God's people. End of verse 4. They will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Quite simply, verse 5, he will be our peace. So why does Micah end the section here? I don't know, the chapter headings are terribly intelligent, the way it's divided up. What we're looking at today should have been a chapter. Why end it there? Well, it's all about complete transformation that God brings in terms of what happens to God's people, what happens to their enemies. But he's saying, look, the key to this, the key question for you and I, if how is this going to affect me, is who is your ruler? Who is your ruler? Who is the one you are pinning your hopes on to rescue you and to bring you security? If it's any mere human being, you will be disappointed. I trust you're not in church tonight because you think the church leaders here are anything great. I can save you the time and trouble. We're not. Don't bother coming back if that's what you're interested in. We're here to point you to someone who is great. The leader you really need is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who can bring transformation into your life, who can lift you out of that hole and put you in a secure place. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. Is he your peace? That's the question. Only you can answer that. Have you turned from your sin to following God? Are you relying on Jesus to provide forgiveness, a new life, a new hope, and an eternal destiny? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that you bring us face to face with the reality of just what a mess we're in. Just as Micah was trying to get the people of his day, who were so complacent, to bring them to that future point in history, that future now, when perhaps too late some of them would recognize what a hole they were in. Father, thank you that you do that so that we put our hopes in you, not in ourselves. That we cry out saying, I need you, Lord Jesus. I need you to rescue me. I need you to lift me out of that miry pit and set my feet on the rock. I need you to be my peace. I need you to bring me security. Lord, I pray in your mercy that no one, young or old, would leave this place tonight without being able to say, yes, Jesus is my peace. In his name I pray. Amen.